We are continuing our series of discipleship counseling, and we started this series in January of 2015, and so we're continuing on this series of discipleship counseling. Dean's coming around with handouts, so there's a two-page handout that you'll see for today, and we'll put this posting, the teaching online, and the recording, and then also the PowerPoint will be online too, so if there's anything that you see on the screen that you might miss, don't worry, we'll post these things online. But we began this series in January of 2015, and I gave about three different talks on biblical counseling, Christian counseling or discipleship counseling, and how it intersects with with the secular worldview on mental health disorders. And so we're going to kind of continue that variation on the theme today, talking about eating disorders and our identity in Christ. When I give this talk in official places at work and things like that, I have to give a disclosure or a disclaimer. So this is my disclaimer. I have no actual or potential conflict of interest in relation to this program. I have no relevant financial relationships with commercial interests, nor am I being compensated for my time. I'm not being paid by a drug company. I'm not being paid by some counseling organization to come and give this talk. All right. So I want to give you kind of an outline, a big picture perspective of where we're going to be going over the next 50 minutes or so. And so there's the big picture outline. You see that here, and you see the outline on your handout as well. So the first part of the outline is I'm going to wear my clinician's hat. Many of you guys know that I'm a primary care physician. I also am part of the faculty of a residency program, so I train the next generation of doctors. But wearing my clinician's hat, we're going to plan to discuss how the world defines eating disorders. We'll focus primarily on anorexia, binge eating disorder, and bulimia. I'll talk about the description of each, some statistics, relevant statistics, and characteristics, mainly from a clinical perspective. That's the clinician's hat. And then I'll take that hat off, and I'll put on my shepherding hat, my elder's hat, my pastoral hat, and I'll discuss the heart issues and biblical perspective and strategies to help people who struggle in this area. There is hope and there is victory in Christ, and that's one of the main take-home messages from today. All right, and then you can see the rest of the outline here. We'll be talking about the prevalence, the world's perspective, introduction into DSM-5, which I spoke about in January of 2015, but we'll revisit that topic, and then biblical perspective, heart issues, and practical considerations. All right, so prevalence, a bunch of statistics, if you'd believe statistics, and this is from the National Eating Disorders Association. So I recognize that as an advocacy group, the National Eating Disorders Association has an agenda, okay? I don't disagree necessarily with their agenda, but just recognize that they have an agenda because they care about an issue and they're trying to be an advocate for the issue. So all those statistics I take with a little bit of a grain of salt, but I think they're very telling. 20 million females and about 10 million men have an eating disorder such as anorexia or bulimia during their lifetime. So that's a fairly large segment population of the United States. Because of the secretiveness and shame associated with eating disorders, many cases are probably not reported. So they feel that the statistics are underrepresenting how many people may struggle with an eating disorder. Many individuals struggle even more so with body dissatisfaction. It has been shown that 80% of women, if you take a poll, 80% of women in the United States are dissatisfied with their appearance. I want to mention in my own practice, I've treated a number of patients with eating disorders, mostly women, and statistically speaking, I think the ratio is a preponderance of women to men, about 9-1. I have had one young man who was who had an eating disorder. He's doing well now, but most of the time, it's women. I want to mention that one of my good friends, he's part of the faculty in the residency program with me, his name is Jonathan. He is head of Orange County Kaiser Permanente's eating disorders program. And so he and I have spoken about eating disorders at length. A little bit more than a week ago, I reached out to the elders' wives of Cornerstone and the care group leaders' wives of Cornerstone also, just to let them know that I'm going to be speaking on this topic and to see what kind of insights they may have also. And so I appreciate everybody who responded to that email. And also some resources that I use is the Journal of Biblical Counseling. And I have a number of articles if you're interested in doing some further reading, some further research. You know, I only have 45 minutes or so to kind of do a jet tour of this topic. But if you'd like to do some further research, speak about it further, I'd be happy to do that. I'd be happy to provide. I can email you the article if you're interested as well. Three articles, at least. All right. Let's see. This chart shows that while, although eating disorders are about six times as common as Alzheimer's disease, eating disorders receive about 16 times less research funding. So you can see here on the chart, the prevalence of eating disorders versus the different other disorders here. Again, this is from the National Eating Disorders Organization, so they're an advocacy group. They're probably trying to drum up some funding for their own research, which is fine. That's what researchers have to do. But if you look at the prevalence of eating disorders is about 30 million people in the United States. By contrast, there's about 5.1 million people who suffer from Alzheimer's disease, and autism spectrum disorder, about 3.6 million. And look at the disparity in funding from the National Institutes of Health, the NIH, between the different disorders. This is in 2011. So there's about 16 times difference in funding between Alzheimer's disease and eating disorders, even though the prevalence is six times fold in the other direction. In 2008, the ratio was 60 to 1. Research dollars spent on Alzheimer's disease, if you take every person who suffers from Alzheimer's disease and you say how much money goes towards research for them, it's about $88 for every person who suffers from Alzheimer's disease. For people who suffer from eating disorder, it's about 93 cents. So there's kind of a big disparity. All right. I'll come back to that. All right. The last statistic for now. 4 out of 10 Americans either suffered or have known someone who has suffered from an eating disorder. So if the statistics are to be believed, and we know we take statistics with a grain of salt, this means that in a church of about 200 people, like Cornerstone or so, 80 people have either suffered or have known someone who has suffered from an eating disorder. That's kind of a lot of people in a church this size. And so I want to tread very carefully. I want to be very careful and compassionate and move forward in this topic with grace. It's a difficult topic to broach. It's a complex, hard, and seemingly impossible issue to face if somebody faces this. And so I want to proceed delicately and with caution. And not just simply blow through this information flippantly or callously. There are some academic portions of what we're going to be talking about, but this is not merely an academic exercise. If you've never struggled with or even heard of an eating disorder before, that's okay. We thank you for sticking around. The heart of the elders at Cornerstone is to give you the full counsel of God. We want to equip and educate you so that you may not fall into sin, and that you can also recognize patterns of behavior and help those that have struggled in this area. If you have struggled with an eating disorder in the past, and maybe in the past have gone past that, we praise God for your progress and your deliverance. We praise God that there is victory in Christ, and that he that began a good work in you has been faithful to complete it until the day of Christ. Perhaps the Lord used the trial in the past to bring you closer to him, to grow your faith, or perhaps even so that you can have compassion and minister to other people who struggle in the same way as you have. If you are struggling with an eating disorder even now, you need to know that we care. You need to know that the Lord cares, and the Lord has a plan and a purpose, that there is help and there is hope in Christ to achieve genuine victory. So don't give up. And don't lose hope. All right. So let's talk about the world's perspective on eating disorders. The world's perspective on eating disorders. And mainly it's this thought of the disease model, right? And you're going to see that. I'll be careful to try to do as best as I can to avoid using the word disease and diagnosis. That's why I put it in quotes, disease and diagnoses. The world classifies all kinds of sinful behavior as diseases. Right? Like alcoholism, for example, right? It's a disease. Yeah, you're not, you know, it's not because you made sinful choices. It's not because you're addicted to alcohol. You are a victim of a disease, right? And they make people into victims of their sinful nature, and it kind of absolves them of responsibility. You're not a bad person. You just have a disease. It's called alcoholism, right? So, for example, did you know that if you have a problem with anger, right? You have a problem with anger, you could be diagnosed with intermittent explosive disorder. That's a real diagnosis, right? It's not a problem with self-control. It's not a problem with unbiblical anger. It's just your, you know, intermittent explosive disorder acting up again, right? It's like your arthritis. Oh, my back's acting up again. It's my intermittent explosive anger acting up again, okay? On the surface, this may seem compassionate, right? Yeah, you're not a bad person. You're a victim of a disease. But in reality, this can be damning because it makes people helpless victims. It makes them powerless and hopeless because they have a disease that is incurable. Labeling these unhealthy behaviors as a disease causes people to turn to science or pseudoscience and medicine for salvation rather than the Lord. In today's postmodern secular humanistic society, science and medicine is the new religion, and physicians are the priests of this religion. You've probably heard me say this before, but 100 years ago, if a person was struggling with anxiety, depression, fear, worry, or an eating disorder, who did they turn to for help? They turned to a pastor or a priest for help. Pastor, will you pray for me? Today, people turn to science and to their doctors for help. Right? And I see this every day in my practice. So rather than discussing eating disorders as a disease or a diagnosis, I'll be using words like a struggle, a behavior, or even the word disorder. It's close to disease, I know, but disorder to try to differentiate between a disease model and a biblical model. All right. Introduction to the DSM-5. I want to introduce you to this secular perspective on mental health, and this is called the DSM-5. And the DSM-5 stands for the Diagnostic and Statistical Manuals of Mental Disorders, the 5th edition. And my reason for doing this is not because I think it's important. You guys have it in your outline here, right? I listed the criteria for the diagnosis of these disorders according to the DSM-5 in your handout. And I'm going to blow through this section really fast because I don't think it's that important. But the reason I want to talk about it is because I don't want Christians to be intimidated by certain quote-unquote diagnoses, right? That way, if you meet someone who says that their doctor has diagnosed them with depression, anxiety, anorexia, bulimia, or an eating disorder, you won't be intimidated. Say like, oh, well, you know, you got a disorder. I can't touch you. I can't talk to you. Right? I don't have any counsel to give you. You got to go talk to your doctor. Right? But I want us as Christians to be educated to understand how the world defines and describes these disorders, and what can we do as Christians to address them as well. So DSM-5. Stands for Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. It's the 5th edition. It came out in May of 2013. The first edition was published back in 1952 by the American Psychiatric Association. The third edition in 1980 was considered kind of a landmark transformation for the field of psychiatry. And all it is, just to let it, to really dumb it down, to say what it is, this big book, what it is, it's the summation of a bunch of committees and subcommittees of psychiatrists and psychologists, and they got together to collectively decide how to assign or characterize a constellation of behaviors as a specific quote-unquote diagnosis, okay? So they're saying, like, look, we want to be able to discuss things and use a common terminology. So let's say we'll make a term, we'll make a diagnosis, right, and then we'll describe what we mean when we say that, okay? So we say that somebody actually has official anxiety disorder. What do we mean by that? What's the criteria for that? And so this is a quote from their book, the DSM. It says, each of the mental disorders is conceptualized, as a clinically significant behavioral or psychological syndrome. So prior to the DSM, before 1952, physicians and psychiatrists, they had little uniformity how to diagnose or how to communicate about certain conditions. It was just kind of, you know, willy-nilly. But they said, like, look, if we're going to call somebody depressed, this is what we mean by depressed. So it does function in the scientific world, in the psychiatric world, as a kind of a psychiatric Bible. It's put together by committees of men and women, but it has been changed and changed and changed and revised and revised and revised over the years. Things that used to be called a disease in the past are no longer diseases, like homosexuality, for example, right? So this is a book that's used to describe behavior. It's not necessarily a book, even though they use it that way, it's not a book that's a diagnostic book. Just because somebody says that you meet the criteria for a certain disorder doesn't mean you have that disorder, right? This book has been revised multiple times. Contrast that to the Bible, God's inspired word. It's infallible, it's inerrant, it's unchanging, it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. All right. So I don't have a lot of time to go into the DSM-5 so much, but I would refer you back to the second teaching that we did on biblical counseling to talk about, you know, the difference between biblical counseling and the world's view of mental health disorders. All right, so let's go on now to the world's definition of eating disorders. Again, I'm going to kind of blow through this pretty fast because it's not super important, but the world defines anorexia nervosa with the following. Okay, so it requires each of the following. Number one, restriction of energy intake that leads to a low body weight given the patient's age, sex, developmental trajectory, and physical health. Number two, an intense fear of gaining weight or becoming fat, persistent behavior that prevents weight gain despite being underweight. Number three, a distorted perception of body weight and shape, undue influence of weight and shape on self-worth or denial of the medical seriousness of one's low body weight. Number four is a change. I bring this up here just because it's a change from DSM-5 to 4, from 4 to 5. They used to say that in order to be diagnosed with anorexia nervosa for a woman, she had to stop having her period. But that's no longer a criteria. All right. So then just to describe anorexia nervosa a little bit to you, the behavior includes binge eating, purging, and purging means... somebody stole my paper. Purging means either using self-induced vomiting, using laxatives, diuretics, enemas, extreme fasting or calorie counting to get rid of calories. Anorexia nervosa also includes sometimes bizarre dieting. People go on bizarre diets and extreme exercise. Sometimes you see rituals or what appears to be games during mealtime. If you're very observant about people, the way they eat, sometimes you'll see there's a particular way that people eat. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about that. But you have on your paperwork, this is the criteria from the DSM-5 of how to diagnose somebody with anorexia nervosa. Letter B, binge eating disorder. Binge eating disorder is defined by the following. Episodes of binge eating, which is defined as consuming an amount of food in a discrete period of time, for example, 2 hours, that is definitely larger than what most people would eat in a similar amount of time under similar circumstances. During these episodes, patients feel they lack control over eating. They feel that they cannot stop or they cannot control the amount that they're eating. Number two, again, this is for the criteria for the diagnosis of binge eating disorder. They must have at least three of the following five things. They eat more rapidly than normal. They eat until feeling uncomfortably full. They eat large amounts of food when not feeling physically hungry. They eat alone because of embarrassment by the amount of food consumed. They feel disgusted with themselves, depressed, or guilty after overeating. Number three, these episodes occur on average at least once a week for 3 months. And in contrast to bulimia, there is no regular use of inappropriate compensatory behaviors, purging, fasting, or excessive exercise, because then you would diagnose it with bulimia nervosa instead of just binge eating disorder. And then number five, they want to kind of make binge eating disorder a separate diagnosis and a separate issue. So binge eating does not occur solely during the course of bulimia nervosa or anorexia nervosa. All right. And they have a scale, mild, moderate, severe, etc. All right, so that's the second one. Third one that we're going to talk about is bulimia. The criteria for bulimia includes, so it's much shorter actually, recurrent episodes of both binge eating and inappropriate compensatory behavior to prevent weight gain occurring on average at least once per week for 3 months. So bulimia is actually binge eating disorder, and then you add in a purging type behavior. So purging behavior, again, self-induced vomiting, using laxatives, using diuretics, extreme calorie counting, using enemas to try to get weight off. That's a purging behavior that would fall under the criteria of bulimia. Purging. All right, letter D, I just kind of a hodgepodge of other eating disorders according to DSM-5. Pica, which is a desire to eat non-food items like dirt and rocks and things like that. My son had that for a long time. everything in his mouth except for food, this kid. Rumination disorder, avoidant restrictive food intake disorder, and there's a host of other quote-unquote eating disorders as defined by the DSM-5. All right. So let's talk about, this is interesting to me, the world's influence, dieting and the drive to be thin. The world's influence on dieting and the drive to be thin. And this is not the only reason that people struggle with an eating disorder. It's not the only reason why they struggle with an eating disorder. But you guys know there is an enormous societal pressure to be thin in our current day and age, right? And if you look historically, it wasn't always that way. And it's not even always that way in other cultures of the world. If you look at some cultures of the Pacific Island, if you look like a model today in our culture, they would say, like, what's wrong with you? You're sick. And sometimes these girls are sick. So there's a number of statistics that I think is interesting to me. Over half of teenage girls and nearly one-third of teenage boys use unhealthy weight control behaviors such as skipping meals, fasting, smoking, cigarettes, vomiting, taking laxatives. Girls who diet frequently are 12 times as likely to binge as girls who don't diet. 42% of first to third grade, that's like 6 to 8 or 9 years old, right? 42% of first to third grade girls want to be thinner. Like, who tells these kids these things? 81% of 10-year-olds are afraid of being fat. This is very interesting. The average American woman is 5'4" and weighs about anywhere between 140 to 165 pounds. The average American model is 5'11" and weighs 117 pounds. Right? We see that in media, right? We see that on every cover of every magazine in the grocery store, right? That is not typical, but it makes you think that it is typical. But the real statistic is there. 5'4", 140 to 165 pounds, that's average, right? But the model, American model, the ones that you see all over the news, the media, the TV, newspapers, magazines, and whatnot, internet, 5'11", 117 pounds. Most fashion models are thinner than 98% of American women. All right, let's keep going. 91% of women recently surveyed on a college campus had attempted to control their weight through dieting. 22% dieted often or always. 95% of all dieters will regain their lost weight in 1 to 5 years. 35% of normal dieters progress to pathological dieting. This is why it's important. 35% of normal dieters will progress to having an eating disorder. Of those, 20 to 25% progress to partial or full-time eating disorders, or full syndrome eating disorders. Eating disorders, according to the DSM-5 American Psychiatric Society, eating disorders among mental health disorders has the highest rate of mortality among any mental health disorder. So take depression, anxiety, schizophrenia, any of those eating disorders, any of those mental health disorders, the highest rate of death is from an eating disorder. All right. Let's transition now to the biblical perspective on eating disorders. The biblical perspective. And this is the second page of your handout and the back page of your handout. And mostly, and it is good news, okay? It's good news because of the following. Eating disorders are not primarily physiologic, emotional, or psychological issues. They do affect these systems. The reason I say that is because eating disorders are mainly theological issues, right? It's not because you have an imbalance. I know that the world will say, we've seen some differences in the PET scans and the frontal lobes. You've got a problem with the dopamine levels or the serotonin levels in your bloodstream. Neurotransmitters are out of whack, right? None of those things have been proven. Those are all theories, all conjecture. But that's what the world will say. The Christian perspective, the biblical perspective, is that eating disorders are mainly theological issues. Eating disorders have their origins in bad theology, wrong beliefs about food, wrong beliefs about body, sin, and God, which leads to patterns of unbiblical thinking, which leads to unbiblical behaviors. So, this is the good news. If we can affect a person's theology, right? And I'm talking about practical, real-world, applicational theology, not just head knowledge. But if we can affect a person's theology, then we can change their belief system, make it more biblical, then we can break these patterns of unbiblical thinking and unbiblical behavior. So that's why there's good news. I don't have the time to break down each type of eating disorder and deal with each one individually. So what I've done is I've kind of lumped them together and assembled a list of potential heart issues to identify and address. Right, that's that chart that you see, three columns, possible heart issues, Roman numeral 8 on your handout, right? Possible heart issues, and then I'm going to take a few of them and we're going to focus on those into a lot more detail. All right, so possible heart issues, right? And so in Christian counseling, in biblical counseling, we're not only about behavior modification. The world, that's about all they can do is behavior modification. They can do some cognitive behavioral modification and talk to people about what they're thinking and that kind of stuff, talk about their past and whatnot. But only in Christian counseling, only in biblical counseling, can we really address true underlying heart issues, not just behavior. right? We're not about behavior modification, we're about heart modification. We need to explore and address underlying heart issues and belief systems, theology, to get to the root of behavior. So you see here, there's a list of, 16 possible, there's more, but a list of 16 possible heart issues that I kind of came up with. Number one, lack of salvation, right? If a person isn't saved, if they're not indwelled by the Holy Spirit, then Pastor John alluded to it this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the wisdom of the world is foolishness, right? Number two, an unbiblical response to a poor husband-wife relationship and parents. And you'll see there's a common theme in here. A lot of times what happens in people with eating disorders is they have an area of their life that is just out of control, right? Whether it's relationships at home, relationships with their parents, a history of abuse, something that's going on financially in their life, something that's going on in their work life, out of control. And so because they can't control this area of their life, they try to control this other area of their life, the area of eating, right? And so sometimes it is seen, eating disorders is seen as an outlet where people can kind of have a pseudo control of this area of their life when another area of their life is so out of control. So some examples of that, unbiblical parent-child relationship, right? Reacting to parental failure or bitterness. Maybe they were raised with overcritical parents, overprotective parents, parents that ignore or avoid problems, parents that are maybe even abusive. People struggle with leaving and cleaving, according to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Sometimes people have an unbiblical view of self, right? They have an unbiblical view of both their own identity and a unbiblical view of their bodies. They may have an unbiblical view of authority and of the word of God. They may have an unbiblical view of God's sovereignty, right? On the flip side of it, and we'll get into this in a lot of detail, they may have a heart idol of control, that they seek to control everything around them. There may be issues with manipulation. They may be exhibiting this behavior because they're trying to get a certain response from their family members. They may be trying to get attention. Right? They may be even trying to control what their family members do by their own eating behavior. There may be blame shifting that's going on. They may not want to take responsibility for their own actions, so they blame it on somebody else. They may not be accepting various aspects of adult responsibility. There may be an unbiblical view of sex. They may have a failure to deal with anger, worry, fear, or guilt biblically. So if, again, there's an area of their life that they're worried about or they're angry about or they have fear about, right? Eating disorders can sometimes be an outlet for that. Failure to deal with sin biblically. And people who suffer with eating disorders or who have this behavior, there is a disordered cycle of repentance, confession, forgiveness, obedience, putting off, putting on. And so they need help coming back to the biblical model of repentance and forgiveness. People with eating disorders may just be bored sometimes. They may hold a grudge against someone who has committed an offense against them, and this is their way of trying to get back at them for some reason. There may have been a recent death, illness, separation, or a life event, even a move, that's caused them to act out in this way. And finally, people with eating disorders oftentimes live by feelings and emotions. And one of those main emotions is often guilt. I can't tell you how the feeling and emotion of guilt is so overwhelming to a person who deals with eating disorders. And these feelings and emotions drive their behaviors. It may drive their behavior to have an eating disorder. They may have the reaction to their behavior of an eating disorder. They're driven by emotions and feelings rather than biblical truth. All right, so that's just kind of a list. It's not comprehensive, but it's kind of a long list of possible heart issues. And so as we engage people with eating disorders who suffer from this type of behavior, it's important to ask questions to try to identify if any of these things is possibly true. Not all of them are true, right? It would be unusual for all of these things to be true of one person, but it's an important list to begin to probe, ask questions, investigate, to find out if they're struggling with any of these heart issues. So let's take a closer look at some of these heart issues in a little bit more detail, and we'll develop this as we go forward, all right? So one of the first ones, one of the big ones, is an issue with self-worth and identity. So I'll ask this question to you first. How do you define your self-worth or your identity? What is it defined by? I'll tell you some common ways. And because I ask this question to people, like, they come to see me, I met them for the first time, I'm meeting a lot of people for the first time right now. I ask them, like, well, tell me about yourself, right? And it's really interesting because the men, they usually say, like, occupation, right? Tell me a little bit about yourself. The first thing the men say, I'm a teacher, I'm a lawyer, I'm a police officer, I'm whatever they are. Men often define themselves by the occupation. Contrast that to women. How do you think women define themselves? They define themselves by relationships, right? I'm a mom. I'm a wife, right? And those kinds of things. So it's very interesting to me. I ask this question, tell me about yourself. The first thing that men say versus the first thing that women say, right? But many people identify themselves, right? And they define their self-worth through occupation, through finances, through relationships, through productivity, right? Whether you're good at parenting, whether you're good at keeping house, whether you're good at organizing events, whether you're even good at serving the body of Christ, that might be how you define your self-worth, right? So those are common ways. It might be through your reputation, right? You define your self-worth by what other people say about you, okay? Back off of that a little bit. We'll get to the biblical determination of self-worth in a second. But common ways that people define their self-worth, occupation, finance. I had a guy tell me, like, I don't know, why did he say this? He's like, I asked me, how many of your patients drive a Porsche 911? Like, I don't care. I didn't say that to him, but that's how he defined his worth to me, was that he was like, he's a guy, he has got a Porsche, and that's what he drives. That was just, I was like, okay, good for you, brother. All right. People with eating disorders commonly define their self-worth by relationships, by appearance, by their own idea or perspective of discipline. Okay? So some of these ways to define your self-worth are not necessarily bad in and of themselves, right? Wanting to be a good parent, wanting to serve the church. These are not bad things. Wanting to be useful, wanting to be productive, they're not bad things. But when they are out of balance, and when worldly determinations of self-worth supersede a biblical determination, then that is sin and it needs to be corrected. So let's talk about a biblical determination of identity or self-worth. Letter A. You must have a biblical anthropology or a biblical hamartiology. And this is the idea, this is the doctrine of total depravity. And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail because we've talked about this a lot in the last 6 weeks, actually. There's been a number of messages and teachings on total depravity. We just have been studying through Romans, and we went through Romans chapter 3. We've talked about total depravity. But in order to determine or to have a correct understanding of our identity or our self-worth, we need to understand that we are totally spiritually depraved, right? The Bible says not that you are sick and need medicine, not that you're handicapped and you need a crutch, right? But you are dead in your trespasses and sins, nekros. Right? Nekros means dead flesh, right? All right, so we'll move past that in terms of our identity and self-worth. That's the starting point. But in terms of our, as Christians, identity and self-worth, it is defined by the sacrifice of Christ, right? Not that we were worthy to be served. It's not because, oh, you know, and I've heard this before, Jesus died for you so he wouldn't have to live without you, right? On the cross, Jesus thought of me above everything else. He was thinking about me. That's not true, okay? And not that we were worthy to be saved, but we focus on and we exalt the worthiness of the sacrifice, right? And that defines our self-worth. Not because we're worthy to be saved, but because of what the cost was in order to save us, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Right? So we have our identity and our self-worth because of the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Next, the titles and blessings bestowed on believers. We have our identity and self-worth from the titles and blessings bestowed on believers in Christ. So we don't have time to read it. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14 is a familiar passage, right? I'll just read the first six verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. That's right, that's our title, that's our blessing bestowed on believers. We are adopted as children of the living God through Jesus Christ, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Our self-worth is defined by our adoption as sons and daughters of the living God. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Again, that idea that we've been adopted, sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Our self-worth is not based on how we appear, how we perform, what we do. Our self-worth is based on being adopted as sons. We're heirs with Christ. I think Jonathan Hung, who led our worship this morning, read from Romans chapter 8 earlier this morning. What shall we say to these things? Romans 8:31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, and he is, then who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It's a rhetorical question, right? No one, right? If God is for us, who can be against us? No one. All right. So that's a biblical determination of identity and self-worth, which is a big issue, a big heart issue that's commonly seen in people with eating disorders. All right. Let's talk about another heart issue, body image stewardship. In our culture, right, you guys have seen the advertisements, right? Image is everything. That's a Canon EOS Rebel commercial, Andre Agassi, a number of years ago. Image is everything. Perception is reality, right? I'll refer you again to the statistics about the overwhelming cultural pressure to be thin. There's an overwhelming pressure from our culture to have a certain body image. But thanks be to God that 1 John 4:4 says this, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Right? So as believers, we have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, and greater is he that is in us than the spirit that is in the world that is trying to overwhelm us with what our body image should be. People who struggle with body image and eating disorders, they have a distorted view of self. They have a distorted view of their identity, of their self-worth, of what their own body looks like. You can show them a mirror and they think they're fat and they could be rail thin sometimes, right? They have a distorted image of what is thin. They have a distorted image of what is obese and what is healthy, right? So we need to confront that lovingly and correct that with a biblical perspective on our bodies. And so those are a number of verses here, a biblical perspective on body image and stewardship. I read this verse before, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 to 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So the biblical perspective of our bodies is that we are stewards, right? We're stewards of it, and we have been purchased with a price. We don't own ourselves, right? All right. Another verse, same chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 and following. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 12 to 13, not 23. 12 to 13, pardon me for that. All right? Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for the food, but God will do away with both of them. But people who struggle with eating disorders, food is and their body image, it's an overwhelming, constant burden for them. It's the thing that is always on their mind. And finally, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Our stewardship of our body is described in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. We are to present our bodies not just to ourselves, right? It's not that we don't own our own bodies. We're to present them to God as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable. All right. So people who struggle with eating disorders oftentimes have a heart issue of self-worth and identity. They oftentimes have a heart issue of body image or stewardship, and they oftentimes have a heart issue of control. Right? And as I mentioned before, sometimes this is a reaction to a trial, a reaction to circumstances, present or past. Oftentimes there's a history of abuse involved. And so as a result, people have an outlet of trying to control what they eat. And we see this if you raise young kids, right? You see this too in kids, this idea of control. Young kids, they don't have a lot of control, right? They don't have control where they go. They don't have control where they come home. They don't have control of what they do, what time to go to nap, what time to go to bed, what time to wake up. They don't have a lot of control over things. But at a certain point in time, a kid, and it's usually right around 2 or 3, they figure out they can control what they swallow, right? And so oftentimes, parents of young kids, you'll know you go through food wars with your kids. And that's at the point when the child understands that they actually have control over what they swallow, right? And so sometimes we see this in people who struggle with eating disorders as well. They don't have control over all these other areas of their life, but they can control what they eat and how they eat and when they eat it, right? All right. There is oftentimes a consuming desire to control not only what they eat and how they eat it, but also their body shape, their body composition, their caloric intake, eating regimens, feelings of hunger. Sometimes there is a feeling of pride or superiority in not allowing their body to rule them, right? Where they have control. I have control over feelings of hunger. I have control over my body functions. My body is not going to rule me, right? And so sometimes that pride or that consuming desire for control predominates their thinking. Oftentimes you will see distorted disciplines, whether it's exercising to an extreme amount or distorted disciplines in eating. Right? I'll get to that a little bit. Oftentimes you'll see this verse taken out of context and misapplied. Let's see. 1 Corinthians 9, chapter 9, verse 23. Maybe if you have your Bible, you can turn with me to that. This verse is often taken out of context in people who struggle with eating disorders. Right? And they just take a look at this one phrase. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And verse 23, I'm in the wrong place. Let's see, verse 23. I'm sorry, I think I'm looking at verse 27. Let's look at verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, taken out of context. But I discipline my body and I make it my slave. Right? And so they take that one phrase out of context and say, like, look, I'm going to have this particular behavior because I want to make my body my slave, right? But they take it out of context. Obviously, there's a larger context to the passage, right? It starts in verse 23. That's why I mentioned this, in verse 23, or even verse 22. And Paul is saying in this passage, just to look at the context correctly, that he's become all things to all people, to the weak he's become weak, right, so that he may save the weak. Right? And verse 23 is the key to understanding the passage. He says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. But people who struggle with eating disorders, they take this one phrase in verse 27, I discipline my body and make it my slave, and they make that their life verse. Right? And it's taken out of context because Paul is saying he does that for the sake of the gospel, in order to save people. It's not discipline for discipline's sake. It's not discipline for control's sake. Right? It's discipline for the sake of the gospel. But people who struggle with an eating disorder, oftentimes they'll just take this one verse and they'll misapply it, take it out of context. All right. So that's number 3. Number 4, under this subtopic of control, right, we need to have a biblical perspective on sovereignty. oftentimes there is a struggle for control between this person and God, right? And that's a competition that you can never win, right? You struggle for control between you and God. Let me tell you, God always wins, okay? So there's a number of verses that I have. I listed down here, I think, for you. We don't have time to read all of them, but there's a number of verses that talk about God's sovereignty. God is in control. But oftentimes, a person who struggles with eating disorders, they're trying to control aspects, circumstances of their life, and they fail to understand and recognize God's sovereignty over their life. All right. Let's keep going. We're running out of time. Still, we're continuing to take a closer look at some heart issues seen in eating disorders. The next one we're going to talk about is legalism, I think. Legalism. Okay? So often in people who struggle with eating disorders, behavior, there is a wrong view of godliness. There's a wrong view of perfection. Sometimes they create their own non-biblical or extra-biblical rules. Okay? And each person who struggles with an eating disorder may devise a whole system of rules, rewards, punishments, and even penance. A common thought is, sometimes people say, like, I must chew my food an X number of times before swallowing. They play sometimes these kind of, they're not really games, but we'll call them, you know, rituals or games for the lack of a better word, where they have, like, I must cut my food into this many pieces, into different shapes, different sizes, different geographic shapes, and I need to cut it this number of times before I digest it. And it may look interesting to people, like, what in the world is this person doing? But that's why we're trying to educate you, so you may know and have sensitive antennas to see that that person might be struggling with an eating disorder if you see something like that. Sometimes they have what I call magic thinking. Magic thinking is like, if I do or I don't do something, if I don't chew my food X number of times, something bad will happen. Something kind of sometimes it may seem crazy to us, but it is a rule, it is a belief that a person has in their own mind. If I don't chew my food 15 times before I swallow, then my husband is going to get into a car accident. Right? Something like that. That's why I call it magic thinking, because it sometimes doesn't make sense. But it makes a lot of sense to that person, and it is a rule that they live and die by. And that's this idea of legalism. There are abundant feelings of guilt, and guilt as a primary motivation. They may have feelings of guilt about binge eating, right? And then, or they may have feelings of guilt about something that happened at work. And then as a result of that, they may go into binge eating to kind of feel better about that guilt. And then they may feel guilty about the binge eating that they did because they're feeling guilty about what happened at work. So you see that there's a lot of feelings of guilt that predominate, and guilt is a primary motivation for their behavior, both normal and aberrant. And you may see even penance and self-flagellation. And this is the purging. This is the excessive exercise. I was bad, and so I have to purge myself, right? Whether it's induced vomiting or laxatives or diuretics or excessive exercise. Other behaviors are sometimes seen as a form of penance. They're trying to make up for something that they did, right? Instead of seeking the Lord for confession, repentance, forgiveness, that cycle that I mentioned, right? Instead of seeking the Lord for confession and forgiveness through the gospel, a person may turn to these behaviors in an attempt to atone for their sins. Instead of trusting the work of Christ on the cross, they are trusting or attempting to trust their own efforts. They're trying to save themselves through their own behaviors. This skewed belief system may become so ingrained that people who struggle with anorexic behaviors, particularly anorexic behaviors, they are known to be among the most difficult people to counsel. There can be a stubbornness, there can be a resistance to counsel and reason, and biblical truth that can be downright scary. This requires much prayer and seeking the Lord for help, for it is only God who can change a heart. As an example of how skewed a person in this situation's perspective can be, right, you may admonish somebody with anorexia behavior, right? You may admonish them, look, you're, brother or sister, you're too skinny, you're too thin, it's not healthy. And instead of seeing that as a warning, instead of accepting that as a warning for someone that cares about them, and instead of stopping their behavior, they may see that as encouragement to their aberrant behavior. They may say, look, what I'm doing is working. What I'm doing is it's getting noticed by people. It's working. I need to keep doing what I'm doing. I'm being successful, right, in their own mind. The answer to this legalistic belief system is, of course, the gospel. We'll go back. It's the gospel that saves them. Only the gospel can remove the guilt and shame that is rampant in eating disorders. Only the gospel can grant the forgiveness and freedom from the shackles of this oppressive behavior. Only the gospel can replace the system of legalism that has been erected in the hearts of people with eating struggles. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can give hope to free and save. And thank God for the gospel, right? All right, let's go on now to, so that's legalism. Some more idols of the heart. And this is a quote, Calvin, I think it was the one who first said this, that our hearts are idol-making factories. And I have a feeling that he was thinking about this verse when he said that. Our hearts are idol-making factories. Ezekiel 14, verse 3a. Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. I want to mention that idolatry and fear are very closely related. What I mean by that is the following. If I idolize being thin, if that's an idol to me, then the flip side of it is that I'm deathly afraid of being fat. Right? So I have an idol and I have a fear. Different sides of the same coin. If I idolize food, then I'm afraid, deathly afraid, that there will be a time when I don't have food. And so I want to consume as much food as I have, as long as I have it, because I'm afraid that there's going to be a time where I'm not going to have it. So some more idols of the heart. Number one, being thin or not being fat. Did you know that there's no command to be thin in the Bible? There are commands to glorify God with our bodies. There are commands to live self-controlled lives. There are commands to do everything for God's glory and his pleasure. But there are no commands to be thin. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, you guys are familiar with the story. This is choosing Saul choosing David as the next king. Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature. David was one of the smaller brothers. Because I have rejected him. For God sees not as the man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, this is talking to wives, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Being thin or not being fat is not a command. So one of the heart issues, our idols of the heart, is thinness. Another possible heart issue or idol of the heart is the fear of gaining weight. And that's kind of the flip side of that. Number three, another heart issue or idol of the heart is control. And I've mentioned this in a lot of detail already. But people who struggle with eating disorders, they are the ones that want to be in control. And oftentimes they fear losing control. And this desire can be so strong, as I mentioned above, it is an all-consuming quest for control or for perfection or even their control over other people. Another idol of the heart, a possible idol of the heart, is fear of man. Right? Pastor John mentioned it this morning. We were talking about Pharisees, right? Phariseeism, fear of man and Phariseeism. People who struggle with eating disorders, oftentimes they desire to appear a certain way, right? Both in physical appearance and also in controlling other people's perception of them, right? They want to control what other people think about them. Right? They want to make it seem like they've got everything under control. They want to make it seem like they've got it all together when what is going on internally is completely different. What is going on behind closed doors is completely different. That's the idol of the heart of the fear of man. Number five, turning to food for comfort. In times of stress, anxiety, anger, or unhappiness, instead of turning to the Lord for refuge, these people may turn to food or behaviors for refuge. There's a number of verses here, but time does not permit us to read them at this point. I'll leave them up there. It's on your handout. All right. So one of the hard things, get to practical considerations. That's my closing slide. One of the hard things about these eating disorders or these behaviors is that food is ubiquitous, right? I mean, we're going to close here in a second. We're going to go out and we're going to try to eat, right? It's such a part of our daily lives, our culture. It's how we socialize. It's how we relate to one another through our food sometimes, and even how we fellowship. We're supposed to eat 3 or 4 meals a day. So people who struggle in these areas of eating are faced with this dilemma. They may either idolize or fear food or both at the same time, and they have to face their temptations multiple times a day. It can be very overwhelming. It can be very burdensome. Right? Sometimes they have to face these fears and temptations alone. Sometimes they have to do it in front of their friends, in front of their family, in front of their coworkers, and they're very self-conscious about who's watching them and who is judging them. It can be very oppressive, and it turns something that's supposed to be enjoyable, like food, eating, right, into a recurrent torture session. So we need to have compassion on those who struggle with eating disorders and these behaviors, and we need to help them by addressing the heart issues that lead to their behaviors. All right, almost done. Practical considerations. I think this is my last slide. All right. As we consider how to help people with eating disorders or eating disorder behaviors, this verse is really useful to me. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Right? Most of the time, not all the time, but most of the time, people who struggle with eating disorders, they don't typically fall into the category of unruly sin. Right? They're not the ones that need to be strongly admonished or strongly rebuked. These people, most of the time, not always, but most of the time, are the faint-hearted, are the weak. And so we need to come around them, we need to come alongside them and encourage them and help them. We need to be patient with them as we try to minister to them. So I have a number of different considerations, practical considerations, as we seek to minister to them. Number one, and this is the part of the purpose of this talk, is to grow in awareness of these struggles, increase our sensitivity or radar to help people who struggle with this behavior. So in part, thank you for allowing me to address this. This enables us as a church body, as a family of believers, to become more aware about people who struggle with these behaviors and to increase our sensitivity, not just being more compassionate, but also our radar for people who may be struggling with them. Right? Our sensitivity to see, like, oh, this person, they said this, they acted like this. We were all going to eat, and they decided to run to the bathroom, and we never saw them again. What's going on with them? Increase our sensitivity to help people who struggle with this behavior. And because of these strong feelings of guilt and shame associated with this, you may need to ask probing questions. They're not just going to come out and say, hey, you know what? I've been really struggling with an eating disorder or this behavior. They may, but oftentimes not. And so I recommend sisters, care groups, small group leaders, I'd recommend you ask questions about struggles in this area on a semi-regularly basis. In the same way that in our men's care group, we ask about purity, pornography, and those kinds of things, in the women's care group, you can ask about those things too, but even much more important to ask about eating disorders. Number two, don't expect immediate 100% success. Right? It's not just, hey, let me give you a verse, let me pray for you, and boom, you're healed. Right? Doesn't always work that way. Right? I don't know why the Lord allows some of us to suffer through or struggle with eating disorders and others not. But I do know that he is in control and that he allows suffering for a purpose. Right? You guys know the example of the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Right? The Apostle Paul, he had a thorn in the flesh. He prayed three times. This is the Apostle Paul. Right? This is a guy who's performed miracles. He saw Christ himself. Right? He was himself risen from the dead after being stoned, the Apostle Paul. He prayed to the Lord three times, Lord, remove this thorn in the flesh from me. Three times he prayed, and the Lord's answer was essentially no. The Lord's answer was this, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. For Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. People who struggle with eating disorders, they struggle, right? And they're oftentimes weak. And they need to be encouraged that when they are weak, that is when Christ's power can be perfected in them. That is when they're sometimes the most strong for Christ's sake. Don't expect immediate 100% success, but there is hope because Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 says this, I'm confident of this very thing that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. So there is hope in people who struggle with these things. Last couple of verses, James chapter 1 verse 2 and 4, you guys are familiar with this one? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In our care group, we just recently studied Romans chapter 5. It's a very similar passage to James chapter 1. Not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, right? I would say that eating disorders qualifies as a tribulation or a trial. knowing that this tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So there is hope. I don't know why a person is struggling with eating disorders necessarily. There are some heart issues, of course. Why, in God's sovereignty, has he allowed a person to struggle with this at this particular time, right? There is hope because the Lord is using those things either to draw them closer to him so that his power may be perfected in their weakness, right? Or he is refining their character, helping them to grow in perseverance, right? And then finally, for all of us, Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. And so that's our heart at Cornerstone Bible Church. We want to bear one another's burdens, right? We're not going to take them away. We can't do that. It's their burden and their burden that the Lord has given to them to bear, but we want to bear it with them. All right, some other practical considerations. If you're going to engage somebody, you want to help somebody overcome eating disorder behaviors, use a team approach, right? Partner with other people to minister to this person, right? It's very difficult if it's just a one-on-one type thing. It can be very difficult. It can be very hard to minister to somebody by yourself. So a team approach is very useful. It helps with accountability. It helps with counseling. And it helps that the focus is not just this one person. We'll get to number 7 later. But if you help a person with an eating disorder just one-on-one, there is a risk, there's a danger that you could become their functional savior. That rather than turning to the Lord for help, they'll turn to you for help. And so that's why sometimes it's useful to use a team approach when you're trying to help somebody with an eating disorder. Number 4, beware of replacing an established system of legalism with a whole new one, right? Remember that people with eating disorders, behaviors, struggle oftentimes with their own legalistic world or system. And so as you try to get in there, you ask them questions, you want to help them, accountability, other behaviors, give them homework to do, biblical homework, versus to memorize those kinds of things, be careful about replacing their system of legalism with your system of legalism. Focus on gospel truth. Number 5, exercise patience, grace, compassion, understanding. All these things in practice. Try to be soft, right? This is not my strength. So that's why it's here as a reminder. But stand firm on biblical truth and convictions. Okay? And so in my practice, as I try to seek to counsel people, I try to be very soft with them, right? Like, hey, you sinned. It's all right. We all sin. There's forgiveness for that. Be understanding, gracious, compassionate to them. But stand firm on biblical truth and convictions. Understand that it's going to take a time investment, right? It's going to take a time investment. It's going to take a lot of time to help somebody. They've been struggling with it for weeks and weeks and weeks, probably even years, right? It's going to take a fair amount of time to invest. The team approach is helpful in that regard as well. Number 7, I mentioned already, danger in becoming someone's functional savior, right? You always want to point them to Christ. They start to think, oh, thank you so much for helping me. Thank you so much for ministering to me. You point them to Christ, right? They already have a problem with idols in their heart. Don't you become an idol to them as well, okay? Point them to Christ. And finally, there is an application of, and there's a turning to the gospel daily, right? It's the gospel that saves us, right? It's the gospel that gives us hope. It's the gospel that frees us from sin, right? So we need to continually turn to the gospel for our hope and our help. All right, I've gone over time. Let me close in prayer. And if you have questions, I'll be happy to answer them. If you want resources, come to me. I'll be happy to email them to you, all right? Thanks for your attention. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this time that we had this morning to discuss a difficult area of Christian living. And God, we don't know why you have allowed some people to struggle with certain behaviors, certain sins, certain trials, but we trust that you are good and gracious God. We trust that you are God who is sovereign and in control, and that you work all things out for our good and for your glory. That is the exercise of our faith. And we pray, God, in the areas where we are weak, in the areas that we are lacking in faith, that you would increase our faith, that through the teaching of your word, through the study of your word, through the memorization of your word, as we immerse ourselves in your word, that you would increase our faith. That as we run this race along our brothers and sisters, that we would be able to come alongside people who are struggling, that we would admonish the unruly, that we would encourage the faint-hearted, that we would help the weak. Because that is what you have done for us through the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we thank you again for this time in Jesus' name.